Well, we're starting a concluding series of messages now on the fatherhood of God. And I thought I'd have one on this, and it's looking like more like four. But you know, this has been one of the most fruitful series that I've ever preached. For me. Now, I don't know if you've just endured it yourselves. But for me, the reading, the thinking, the praying, this has been really a remarkably refreshing time for me over the last 2 years of messages on the identity and attributes of God. This is message number 48 in the series. And it, here, as we look at the fatherhood of God, we are reaching, as we reach this this pinnacle, as it were, with its sister themes of adoption and sonship, what Westminster Seminary's John Murray called the apex of grace and privilege. That is, to know God not merely as our maker and not merely as our governor and sustainer, not merely as almighty or as judge, but to know God under what one of the Puritans called the sweet notion of Father is the height, at the height of the whole plan of redemption. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite of the Puritans, says there is more sweetness in the name of Father than if we had 10,000 worlds. Another of them, Jeremiah Burroughs, it says, Father is a mighty rock of faith, a mighty foundation of faith for all the saints. So we spent approximately the last 43 sermons on attributes, having had several sermons on creator and governor, which would be identity. So we're going back to identity now, God's identity as Father. And what I would have you do is turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where we will spend some time as we begin to introduce this subject. There the Apostle Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. The word child there could be translated infant. And what he has in mind here is a young child whose father is deceased and to whom the estate is left. But he's too young yet to manage the estate. And so during the period of what's called his minority, it's entrusted to managers and guardians. And so as you go on to verse 2, it says, but he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Guardians would be those responsible for the training of the child. Managers would be those who would be running the estate. Now, this relates up to chapter 3 in verse 24, where the Apostle Paul then says, so then the law was our, that is, it was for the Hebrew people, our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So that the law was functioning as something like a guardian for a child. So that the whole period of the Old Testament is likened to a child in the period of his minority before he is able to assume the full responsibilities and privileges of adulthood. Exodus 4:22, God speaks of Israel, my son. Romans 9:4, the Apostle Paul says, to them belonged the adoption. So they were the children of God, but they had none of the liberties and none of the privileges of the child of an adult, because they were under the law which condemned them and denounced them, and from which they could not adequately deal with their sin and forgiveness, because as the writer to the Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. It could represent the atonement that would come through the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, but it could not accomplish that atonement. So they were under this law, and the whole apparatus of sacrifice and the burden of operating that system, which in itself was inadequate, it was not able to liberate them or empower them to keep God's law, and it was not able to liberate them from the bondage of sin. So that their condition then, in verse 1, was no different from a slave, he says. Though they were the owner of everything, they were to inherit it all. But then, during their minority, during their childhood, it was like slavery. Because they did not have the responsibilities and privileges as those who were under the control and burden of the law. Verse 3, then, he goes on and he says, and it was even worse for the Gentiles, about whom he is speaking there. In the same way, we also, when we were children, speaking now of Gentiles, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Speaking there of pagan religion, as he is again in verses 9 and 10. And so the point would be that both Jews and pagans were in bondage. Jews to a moral law they were not able to keep, to a ceremonial apparatus that was inadequate to forgive them and to empower them to keep that law. And then pagans were in bondage to the degraded natural religions that they observed with all of their superstitions and perverse demands. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God. You see what it says there? But, put a bracket around when and a bracket around come, but God. This reminds us of Ephesians 2:4, where the Apostle Paul reviews the degradation of humanity, but then says, but God. It's one of these great Pauline transitions as he reviews the condition of humanity, both Jews and Greeks. He now says, but God intervened, but God took the initiative, but God acted on our behalf. At just the right time, in the fullness of time, God intervened. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He didn't send the second string, as it were. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law as a Jew, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem means to buy out of slavery. That's the original metaphor, to buy them out of slavery, to release them from their bondage, both Jews and Greeks, as it applies to their distinctive religious cultures, the Jews under the law, the pagans under their own religious systems, to redeem, to release them, so that, now we have a purpose statement. In Greek, it's a henna clause. In order that, what? We might receive the adoption as sons. To what end, to what purpose does God intervene on our behalf? What is the apex? What is the goal? What is the pinnacle of it all? At what is it aimed? And according to the Apostle Paul, it is that we should be adopted and made members of the family of God, that we should be brought into the household of God. That is what it all aims at. Not just, we'll come back to this, not just that we would be justified by a judge, but that we should be adopted by a father and brought into the household of God. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the experiential confirmation, as it were, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption, the related subjects of the fatherhood of God, our adoption into the family of God, and our experience of sonship are the key to understanding the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of the atonement, and it is the key to the living of the Christian life. No less than all that. Now, historically, the theme of adoption / sonship and the fatherhood of God has been neglected. Neither the church fathers nor the medieval theologians had much to say on the subject. It was only the Reformation that brought a proper emphasis, and then it wasn't even Luther, for whom justification swallowed up adoption, and so it didn't ever receive its proper emphasis and focus. It was Calvin, really, who was the first to give it the kind of emphasis and weight that it was due. And then the whole Reformed tradition following Calvin led to a recovery of the biblical understanding of our adoption and our relationship to God as children of the Father. There's been some criticism, actually, of Reformed Protestantism for not having given enough emphasis to the subject of fatherhood, sonship. And yet, it should be noted that the first Christian confessional document to give adoption a separate chapter is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Among the Puritans, Owen, Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, John Flavel, the Dutchman Abrakel, Thomas Boston, all give detailed expositions of the fatherhood, adoption, sonship theme. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, says this, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for" what? Adoption. "As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The whole purpose of predestination, election, atonement, redemption, is that we should be brought into the family of God, that we should know God as Father, that we should know him as children know their father. John 11:52, the purpose of the work of Christ is that he would gather, it says, into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, bringing all of the children of God into the family. Hebrews 2:10, it is to bring many sons to glory. And further, that Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that is us, brothers. Let me read several statements from three different theologians. First, Thomas Boston, the 18th century Scottish theologian. He says, "The design of the ministry of the gospel is to bring sinners out of Satan's family into God's by adoption." Have you given to the subject the kind of central place that we're seeing emerge here? Among more recent theologians, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says that we can sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if we speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. Or to put it another way, the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. Packer says of adoption, "The entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it." Sinclair Ferguson concurs. He says, "The biblical doctrine of sonship well summarizes the whole of the life of the Christian in relation to God." There is, he continues, no doctrine which will more readily help the believer to enjoy the life of faith. So what I want us to do in the weeks that are ahead, where we delve back into the subject, is to examine the fatherhood of God in terms of three related subjects. First, fatherhood itself. Then the means by which we become sons, that is, through adoption. And then finally, our experience of that adoption, that experience of our status as children of God under the subject of sonship. So, fatherhood of God, adoption, and sonship. All right, let's begin with the subject of the fatherhood of God. Some years ago, at a certain secular prep school, there was a debate over whether or not, when Christian ministers are asked to pray, they should pray in Jesus' name. And so I was a part of the discussion, and I met with the headmaster, and I explained my point of view is that when you ask a Christian to pray, you shouldn't be censoring his prayer. He should be praying according to his own conviction, praying according to his understanding of how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and I would expect the same of a Muslim, and I would expect the same of a Hindu, that we pray according to our own conscience and our own convictions, and that schools and government agencies shouldn't have a kind of religious test of prayers approved and non-approved according to some nebulous theological category that they are imposing, some kind of a secular religion that they are imposing on all religious representatives when they pray. Well, as it went, I got nowhere with the argument. So I tried another tact. I said, well, give me an example of an approved prayer. And he said, well, you'd pray something like this. You'd pray, Our Father, we pray, and on he went. And when he got done, I stopped him and I said, you just prayed a Christian prayer. And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, it was Jesus that taught us to pray Our Father. There's no other religion that refers to God as Father, except that they have borrowed it from Christianity. That was not a commonplace. It's so commonplace for us now that we take it for granted. We assume it. We learn it. We take it in with our mother's milk. And yet, we do not have the right to call God Father. And it's only been Christianity that has taught the world to think of God as Father. And so whether that secular representative wants to acknowledge it or not, when we call upon God as Father, we are praying a distinctly Christian prayer. He still wasn't convinced. God is by nature Father. He is inherently Father. He is the original Father and the prototype of fatherhood. John Murray calls fatherhood an incommunicable property of God. Fatherhood in relation to God is not a projection of a human ideal upon God by ancient peoples that has survived into the present. Rather, our fatherhood is imperfectly derived from the perfect fatherhood of God in heaven. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. There the Apostle Paul writes, of the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. F.F. Bruce, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, writes in interpreting this verse that it is teaching that God is the archetypal Father. He is the Father of fatherhood. There are three ways in which Scripture speaks of God as Father. First off, it speaks of the triune God as Creator. It gets a little confusing at this point. Father, the title Father, can apply to all three persons of the Trinity at once. So this is the Father, not as distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, but Father as the uncreated one and source of all that is created and finite. So, for example, Acts 17:28, where the Apostle Paul cites a pagan Greek poet who says, We are his offspring. That is, we are the children of whom? The Father God. God being then undifferentiated. The triune God. We are the children of the triune God. He is our Father in that respect, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, Malachi 2:10, not as clearly this usage, but there Malachi asks, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Who is the one God? Well, it's the Trinity. The one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are agents of creation. Right? It's the Spirit who hovers over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1. According to John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, it's the Son who was the agent of creation. And yet we all attribute creation to the Father. They were all involved in creation. And so when we speak of the Creator as Father, we are speaking of the triune God undifferentiated. Now that is a relatively infrequent usage. The only verse where I think it's unambiguous is Acts 17:28. So relatively infrequent. Secondly, he is our Father in the sense of being the first person of the Trinity. The Father as opposed to the Son and as opposed to the Holy Spirit. So John 17:1-3, we read there, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So there's the distinction. You have the Son who is praying to the Father, Father addressing the Father, the Son being differentiated from the Father. Also John 15:26 and a number of other verses, Jesus is teaching his disciples, says, but when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So there you have the Helper, who is the Spirit of the truth, the Father and the Son, all distinct from each other. So we can speak of God as Father when we refer to the first Trinity, the first person of the Trinity, differentiated from the second person, the Son, and the third person, the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the term Father is used as the first person of the Trinity in relation to those who become members of his family by adoption in Christ. John 20:17. Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is the unique Son of the Father, Jesus is, and yet he speaks of his Father becoming our Father as well. And so it is by faith that we are brought into the family of God, into the household of God, where we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8:17. This last is all but the uniform usage in the Scriptures. That it is that God becomes our Father by faith in Jesus Christ. So that the relation of loving, caring, providing, protecting Father and members of the human race as privileged, protected, provisioned children, the uniform usage in the Bible is to attribute that relationship to adoption, the adopting, that is, of those who have faith in Christ into the family of God. Or again, where they become co-heirs with Christ, their elder brother, of all that is God's. Now, let's speak then of two implications, and then we'll close it down for this evening. What's the implications of this use of the term Father, that God is our Father by faith in Jesus Christ? Number one, God should not be understood as everyone's Father. All right, one of the hallmarks of theological liberalism, of the kind that came out of the 19th century, particularly in Germany, spread and then infected most of the Western world, one of the fruits of theological liberalism was the reduction of the whole gospel to the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. Okay, Adolf von Harnack, late 19th, early 20th century theologian, one of the instructors of Bonhoeffer, he was one of the champions of this. And see, what had happened is that because they were Enlightenment academic theologians, they denied the supernatural, they denied any divine intervention. So for them, the incarnation and the atonement and the miracles and the supernatural, all of that was just mythology. And so the kernel that was left, all that was left, when you eliminate all the distinctives of Christianity, in their thinking, was the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. That's what was left. That's all. And I would dare say they even got that wrong, right? Because there is not a universal fatherhood of God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we don't sing Henry Van Dyke's hymn, "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." Because it enshrines that understanding of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of humanity in one of his stanzas. And this is exactly the thinking of the member of the administration at an unnamed private prep school here in Savannah. You see, this is borrowed capital from Christianity. The assumption is, of course, that God is everyone's Father. Whereas the teaching of the Bible is that apart from Christ, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:3, we are children of wrath. That's our natural condition. Or as Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. The problem of humanity is that we are children of, we partake of the nature of, and of the habits of, and of the character of the devil, not of God. To be a child of is to have the likeness of. And our likeness is that by nature, not of God, but of the devil. Hence the attribution. You're of your father, the devil. Children of wrath, not of God. Apart from Christ, yes, God is our creator, but we do not enjoy the loving, caring, protecting, providing relationship with God within the context of a family. That is not a matter of birth. That's a matter of rebirth. That's not by being born that we enjoy that relationship with God. It's by being born again that He is our Father. And then secondly, second implication is, I should seek to know God as Father. God is, apart from my response to Him, He's almighty. He'll never be not almighty. Whether I respond to Him or not, He remains almighty. He remains omniscient. He remains the judge of all. And if I do nothing in relation to Him, I will still one day stand before Him, the all-powerful, all-knowing, utterly holy judge of heaven and earth. Now, would I not rather that that judge was my Father? Wouldn't I? Do nothing, He's not. Approach Him in my own righteousness. Approach Him presumptuously, assuming that I have a right of the household and of the family, and the right of access to our heavenly future home. If I come presumptuously, I'm in for a rude awakening and the shock of all shocks. But what is offered to us in Christ is a God who is a perfect Father. Didn't Jesus say that? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There are imperfect fathers in this world. Heaven knows that. But God is a perfect Father. And because God is love, He is a perfectly loving Father. And because God is wise, He is a perfectly wise and loving Father. Do you not want that almighty, all-powerful God of heaven and earth? Do you not want that God to be your Father? The God who promises to supply all of the needs of His children according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Father who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Father who clothes the grass of the field and promises to provide for us, even as He provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Well, there's only one way to get into that family, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. John 1, 12 and 13, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. You mean I don't have that right by birth? No, you don't. You mean I'm not automatically in the family of God and God is not my Father by birth, by right? No, He's not. It's to as many as received Him that He gave the right. By birth, by nature, we don't have that right. But to as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. Even to as many as believed on His name. So it is by faith in Christ, by receiving Christ, that the privileges of sonship are imparted to all those who believe. If I want to know the wonderful truth that the all-powerful, all-knowing judge of heaven and earth looks upon me with the sympathy of a father, with the love of a father, with the tender mercy and care of a father, then I need to come to Christ. I need to receive Him and believe in Him, because it's to those who do that He gives the right, the privilege, the authority to be called the children of God. And as such, have all the rights and privileges that go with family membership. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to seek to unfold what those rights and privileges are for all of those who are brought into the heavenly family, for whom Christ is elder brother, to whom God is their Father. And with Christ are the heirs of all that belongs to the Father. And brethren, that means everything. It means everything. Let me invite you to the extraordinary love and grace and mercy of God that takes children of the devil and transforms them into children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. John, as an old man, says that. John, who had walked with Christ. John, who had known the gospel message for decades, when he writes his first epistle, gets to that third chapter, the first verse, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we, unworthy we, foul and polluted and corrupt we, should be called the children of God. That's our subject as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would regard us, each one of us, with your fatherly sympathy, your fatherly tenderness, your fatherly regard for our eternal welfare. Oh, that we might know you in Christ as our God and Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.